Brother James.
Good morning, fellow students. Our final class is going to look at an aspect of God's purpose in Christ that is expressed in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, part of which you see on the screen here, and I'll read. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Now, who is this speaking of? "It's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant." We believe this is a reference messianically to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a light thing that thou, Christ, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So the work of Christ was focused and directed initially to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. But it wasn't limited to that, because as we read, the prophet said that Christ would be given also for a light to the Gentiles, that his name might be salvation unto the end of the earth. As we contemplate those things which concern our faith, there's a verse in 2 Timothy, a series of verses in 2 Timothy 2 that have always resonated with me. You may recall earlier one of the teachers quoted from 1 Timothy, Brother Jay, in last period, and the opening of it begins with, "It is a true saying," and we find this phraseology in both pastoral epistles. "It is a faithful saying," or "it is a true saying," a number of times. And some believe that this was to be a true saying was possibly a lines of a hymn that were in use in the first century. We don't know why or what the saying was, how it appears to have been well known among the brethren, but the structure is somewhat symmetrical, as you might expect would be found in the lines of a hymn. And so this was the faithful saying that Paul brought to the attention of his son in the faith, Timothy. "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." And it's the last part of this that has particularly been meaningful to me. "If we deny him, he will also deny us." And we know that there's different ways in which we can deny the Lord. The way that Peter denied the Lord was a very explicit, assertive way when he was confronted and they said, "Are you one of Christ?" And he said, "No, I don't know the man." That was a very direct, open denial. But there are more subtle ways of denying the Lord. We can deny the Lord when we miss the breaking of bread, especially when we miss it for pursuing a worldly objective. Any time in our life when we do that, I would suggest that we are denying the Lord. And we need to make sure that in our households and in our ecclesias, being at the breaking of bread is the absolute focus of each week of our life. Unless we are ill and unable to attend because of health infirmities, if at all possible, we need to make sure that it's the priority of our life for us and our family to be at the breaking of bread. So there's ways we can deny the Lord that are less direct than the manner in which Peter denied him, but still constitute a form of denial. I believe there's a phrase in Titus, I didn't look it up, but Paul writing to Titus said, "In works they deny him." And so it's possible by the things we do, when we act contrary to the name of Christ, to actually deny the Lord. So let's think of that phrase in a little more expansive way than just in application to the Apostle Peter. And then Paul wrote, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And many of us have had the experience of someone who was very close to us, sometimes one of our own flesh and blood, that started out in the way of Christ and then turned from it. And we grieve when we see one who once had a faith lose that faith and give it up. But regardless of what we do as an individual, it isn't going to change the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will abide as our faithful and merciful High Priest at the right hand of the Father. He is not going to deny himself. And so, if we choose not to believe, it isn't going to change the certainty of God's purpose. God's purpose will stand regardless of the response of man and the response of our own heart. Now, I'd like to engage you to think about what is, if someone came up to you and said, I understand you think there's some significance to the fact that the Jews have gone back to Israel. And you said, yes, I do believe that. And they said, well, what is it? What's the purpose here with what God's doing with the Jews going back to Israel? How would you answer that question? And there isn't just one purpose. There's a number of purposes being worked out here. These are some thoughts that you can ponder as a possible way of answering that question. It may not be the first thing that springs to mind, but an important one that is set out in a number of scriptures is that God, as he used Israel when they came out of Egypt, remember we talked about how in Genesis 15, one of the purposes was to cleanse Canaan. That was one of the reasons why God brought Israel into the land, was to cleanse the land of the Canaanites and all the abominations and idolatry and evil practices to which it was given over. And there is a similar role that God has appointed for latter-day Israel, to be an agency of judgment on the nations of this world. And I want you to open your Bibles and look at some of these references with me, because this is an aspect of Israel's purpose that I'm not sure is always given the attention and consideration that it receives in the Scriptures. If we go to Jeremiah 51 first, this is an account of the judgments of God on Babylon. But in the course of that account, we read in verse 20, speaking, if you look at the previous verse, Jacob and Israel, thou, Jacob and Israel, art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations. With thee will I destroy kingdoms. And so you remember yesterday we talked about Grattan Guinness's model, and we think it's biblically sound that there was to be a period when Israel was in the decline, when it went into dispersion, and it was to stay there for seven times. We didn't talk about the time yesterday, but for 2,520 years, Israel was in that position where it was in decline, where it was in dispersion. And then there would be a reversal, and Israel's fortunes would be restored, and it would begin to come out of that decline in a gradual way. So the Jews came back over time. They didn't all come back in the same year. It's taken nearly a century for the Jews to come back. But they came out of that decline. And so, as the fortunes of the Jews ascends and is on the rise, the Gentile nations, those beast powers with their claws that have for 2,500 years executed God's judgments on Israel, the tables are going to be turned. And Israel is going to become an agency of judgment on the nations that have brought evil on them. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6 next. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So, again, we see this concept here that the governors of Judah are going to be like a fire that just devours people all around, the people round about. You may remember with me One of the last classes that Brother Calvin Dodal taught at this Bible school was on Zechariah, and particularly on that phrase, "in that day," with which this verse opens. And that's a study that Brother Dodal occupied for the greater part of a week. So we could look at more detail what that day is that's being spoken of here, but clearly it's a time when Jerusalem is inhabited again, and that is the time which we see now before us in the earth. To take another example, let's look at Micah chapter 4. We read verse 12 Tuesday night in relation to the nations and their designs on Jerusalem, and they don't know God's plan, because His plan isn't that they're going to succeed in defiling Jerusalem as they suppose, but it's this: "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hoofs brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the gain of the whole earth." This verse gives us a little bit of insight as to where some of the wealth that's going to be needed to reconstruct Jerusalem and build the temple, where it's going to come from. Some of that substance is going to come from the conquests which Israel makes. Now, we could enter into a debate to what extent this is natural Israel and to what extent this is spiritual Israel and natural Israel working together. But I think it's clear from a lot of the language that at least in a precursor, preliminary way, some of this work is going to be done by natural Israel. And one last example from the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 25. This is specific to one particular adversary of Israel. Ezekiel 25 verse 14. "And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God." So I would particularly draw to your attention that phrase, "by the hand of my people Israel." God is going to use Israel as an agency of judgment on nations that have been adversaries to Israel. And that's a theme which, as you can see from the four prophets we've looked at, it isn't obscure. It's a theme that is prominent in the prophets of the Old Testament. Secondly, Israel is to be a witness to the world of His purpose with the seed of Abraham. In the parable of the fig tree, which is given in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus said, whenever we touch it, it doesn't like me. So I'll try not to touch it. To be a witness. So in the parable of the Olivet prophecy, one has the words of the Lord, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." And the purpose of the fig tree was that when you see that summer is nigh, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So if we correctly understand the fig tree and its budding to be the nation of Israel and its renaissance, the purpose of that was to be a signpost to the world that the kingdom of God was close to being established in the earth. We looked at Ezekiel 39 yesterday, so we're not going to look at that verse again. Let's look at Romans 11, verses 26 to 28. This is a summary verse quoting from Isaiah 59, after expounding the analogy of the grafting in of the wild olive branch to the olive tree, and then explaining how the natural branches can be grafted in again, being natural Israel, into their own olive tree. The summation is, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And that emphasis on the word "all" is intended to include both the natural and the spiritual of Israel. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." And we could elaborate in much more detail about how Israel is a witness. We could look at the prophecy of Isaiah, where explicitly it is stated twice to the house of Israel, "Ye are my witnesses." It is necessary that Israel be in the land to receive the Messiah when he comes. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Verses 10 to 14. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So we get the impression from that the Jews in the land, not just in Jerusalem, but in the land, are numerous, and there's many, many families established in the land. And it's necessary, therefore, that there be a significant presence of Jewish people in the land in order that this prophecy might be fulfilled. Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 39. This is the last verse of the chapter, and Jesus was grieving over the things that were going to come upon Jerusalem in verse 37. And then he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So there has to be people in the land who are going to be able to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And these are the Jewish people. So it was essential in God's end time purpose that the Jewish people be there to receive the Messiah when he comes. Lastly, in Zechariah again, back to Zechariah 12, there's a very clear indication that Israel's purpose is to be the first of the nations of the world that are the families that are blessed in Abraham through the work of Christ. It's to be the first. And that is shown in Zechariah 12, verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And again in Micah chapter 4, we have the phrase used, the first dominion coming to the daughter of Zion. Let's look that one up as well. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So that in the setting up of the kingdom, the first people to benefit by the setting up of the kingdom are the natural Jews of all the nations currently extant in the earth. I think, therefore, we could say that there's an application in the future as well as in the past to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. As we read earlier, one of the purposes of Christ with the Jews was to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. And you'll notice the phrase here a little earlier in Isaiah 49, speaking of Christ, to be God's servants, to bring Jacob again to him. And I think that's an aspect of the redemptive work of Christ that we don't emphasize enough and we don't think about enough as a people. That part of Christ's work, part of the atoning work of Christ, is to bring Jacob again to God. That mission that he had to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it wasn't concluded by his work at his first coming. It will be concluded by his work at his second coming. And so it is, the word also is an important word, not that it's just an afterthought, but it is an addition to the core work over here, also for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be salvation unto the end of the earth. So in the book of Acts, we aren't going to look at the 15th chapter in detail, but there was a controversy in the ecclesia, and it's a very good model, that chapter, of how to work on ecclesial controversy. That's another subject. But the way that they dealt with it, if you look in the early verses of the chapter, is they defined the issue very clearly in relatively few words. And they got agreement on what the issue was that they had to solve. And I would suggest that as brethren, if we have differences among us within our ecclesias or between ecclesias, a very fundamental place to start is where that chapter teaches us to start. And that is defining the issue in as simple and clear language as we possibly can, so we know what it is that is the ostensible cause of the difficulty. We can't solve a problem properly unless we have defined the problem. And I must say, as a brief digression, that some of the issues that appear to exist in the body of Christ at this time, I don't think the issues have been clearly defined. At least, perhaps I'm just thick-headed, but I don't understand what some of the issues or the grievances with brethren have. When terms like false doctrine are used, and they're used, that's a big brush to paint. We have to drill down and say, what is the specific false doctrine that is the cause of objection here? Define it as it was defined in Acts 15. So that's a little digression on Acts 15. As they were dealing with this issue, different apostles addressed the assembly there. Simeon, or who's thought to be another word for Simon Peter, explained how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And we have often used that phrase as a way of epitomizing and summarizing the work of God with the Gentiles. It's we could call it, we did in the first day, a divine selection process. To be more scriptural, we might call it a divine election process. But God is seeking from this mass of humanity a people to bear his name. And he's invited you and I in this room to be part of that people, to take on his name forever. We're going to do a short study here for a few minutes of a phrase that's used for the first time in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4. In the first generation after Adam, after the murder of Abel, we find that another son was born to Adam named Seth. And to Seth, to him also there was a son born, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So there was in this one branch of Adam's family, in the next generation and the generation following, a godly seed, a group of a family that said, we're going to serve the Lord. It doesn't elaborate what it means in this scripture. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? So that's our short study, and we're going to look at a few verses to help us define what it means to call on the name of the Lord. So you're going to need to use your Bibles for this. Genesis chapter 12 is the next time where, or I'm not certain it's the only next time, but it is one of the times in Genesis where this phrase is used in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abraham received a very important promise in verse 7. It wasn't a promise that concerned Abraham personally, but it was a promise that concerned his seed. The singular seed, the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be given this land. And Abraham was later to benefit from that promise to his seed, that he also could receive the land. But it's important to note that in priority, in sequence, Christ received the land before Abraham did, because Abraham could only receive the land as a result of the work of Christ. And so we read here that there's an association between an altar and clearly, therefore, the offering of sacrifice is associated with calling on the name of the Lord. Let's look at Genesis 13 and 4, because Abraham returned there unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So again, an association between calling on the name of the Lord and offering sacrifice. Let's move ahead a few chapters to Genesis chapter 21, a later point in Abraham's life where his name has now been changed, at verse 33. And Abraham planted a tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. It would imply that there was a well there from our knowledge of Beersheba and the fact there were trees growing, that there was a well at this place where Abraham called on the name of the Lord, that there was water present. Genesis 22 and verse 14 doesn't explicitly say that he called on the name of the Lord. It does say, however, that he called the name of the place where he offered Isaac, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And the it that shall be seen, we believe, is the same thing that the Lord referred to in John chapter 8 when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Genesis 26, verse 25, this is now referring to Isaac. And Isaac builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So we find in this particular account, again, a reference to an altar. And they didn't just build an altar for the sake of building an altar. It's implied that they offered sacrifice on the altar and called on the name of the Lord. You'll notice also the reference to him pitching his tent. And if you think back to the tents of Shem that we talked about a couple of days ago, is the first intimation that Japheth, the Gentiles, were going to come to dwell in the tents of Shem. There's a lot of significance in the Bible to the tents that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in. It's referenced, isn't it, in Hebrews 11, where it's recorded that he dwelt in tabernacles like Abraham. So, or tents is what the word means in Hebrews 11. So the patriarchs of faith, they lived in tents, and we are, in a manner of speaking, called in, they were the tents of Shem, to come into those tents and share in the blessings associated with them. So lastly, I want you to look at Acts 22, way ahead now, into the New Testament, because we find an association there with this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 16, the question that was asked to Paul, and at this time he was still called Saul, a question asked of him by Ananias in Damascus. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, here again we find an association. There's water involved, and in this case the water was used to baptize Saul. So, calling on the name of the Lord is obviously, doesn't just mean offering a prayer. There's something more intense, more fullness to the concept than just offering a prayer. It was a case here of baptism. It was used in the case of the patriarchs. They offered sacrifice when they called on the name of the Lord. So to call on the name of the Lord implies an acknowledgement of the purpose of God in His name, and in particular, it would imply a purpose of God in the work of His Son, our Redeemer. The name is also associated with the city. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, that because of Abraham's faithfulness and his willingness to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, that particular place on the face of the earth became a very special place in the sight of God. And so we read in verses like 1 Kings 11 and 36, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And we won't read the next reference, but it repeats the concept. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this question, because I would suggest to you it's a very important question that is really fundamental that we be able to answer this question. It is really the burden of much of the exposition of the scriptures of the New Testament, to explain how those like you and me who were not part of the seed of Abraham by natural birth, how we could inherit the promises. The solution to this question is termed a mystery or a secret in the New Testament that had not previously been disclosed. And the secret was that it was to be possible in Christ by faith in the gospel. And that is the burden of so much of the New Testament scripture. We're not going to investigate this question in detail now. We could spend the whole week, or could have spent the whole week, on that question. It's the essential argument that is in Romans chapter 4 to explain that Abraham received the promises when he was in an uncircumcised condition, that it was in that condition that it was testified of him that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul, with the wisdom of the Spirit of God, is showing that circumcision, a token in the flesh, was not that which brought one into favor with God, that it was the faith that was what brought about Abraham's justification before God. And since he was called, so to speak, in uncircumcision, so could also the Gentiles. And there's a very powerful and masterful argument set out in that scripture. An argument is made in Romans 9, and it's developed further in Galatians 4 in the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's one of the two places in Scripture we mentioned yesterday where that declaration of the Old Testament is cited. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so having lineal descent from Abraham, even if we could prove that, is not going to assure us of a place in the kingdom of God. It is the faith of Abraham and adopting that identity with his faith that renders us children of the promise and counts us for the seed. And as the Apostle Paul's example shows, it is necessary to be baptized, and that's developed, as we know, in Galatians chapter 3. We're not going to dwell on the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, but it's very well expounded in Elpis Israel, and it's a very important thing to understand about Sarah and Hagar and the analogy between the slave woman and her son, representing the law of Moses, Mount Sinai, and the free woman Sarah and her son, representing the everlasting covenant and associated with Jerusalem. Brother Ian talked at length about Ephesians chapter 2 and read these verses earlier, but the interest that we have in them for this class is just to emphasize, when we talk about replacement theology and we read in Ephesians chapter 2 the work of Christ in bringing the Gentiles, does Ephesians chapter 2 say that the work of Christ was to allow the Gentiles to come in so that the Jews could be expelled? Is that the idea that underlies Ephesians chapter 2? No, that's not the idea. There's nothing in Ephesians chapter 2 that teaches us that by bringing the Gentiles in, that the Jews were going to be cast out. Because the whole emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2 is that he hath made both one. He's broken down that wall of partition, and he's made both one. He's slain the enmity that separated them. So the emphasis is that the Gentiles were brought in to be with the Jews, not instead of the Jews. And the point is reaffirmed again, isn't it, in the next chapter, Ephesians 3, where the term fellow heirs is used, and it's used here also, the word fellow citizens is used. The whole emphasis is that the Gentiles have attained to the same status or the same position before God as the Jews who believe. Not that they came in and elbowed the Jews, the natural seat, out and cast them out, but that they were by the grace of God brought in to the same position that the natural seed who believed had. Well, we're drawing to the end of this class, and we began by talking about the first 2 days. I had to empty myself of some of my concerns for the body of Christ, because I do worry and am troubled, as many of you are, as your cards indicated also, by the divisiveness and the partisanship with which we seem to be beset at the present time. If I could express it this way, I would say it's not how we've learned Christ. It's not the way of Christ to have a fractious body. I'm reminded in Galatians chapter 5 of the works of the flesh, some of them that are stated there. One of the works of the flesh is seditions. And if you look up other translations of that word, I think some of them use a word like party spirit. We're not to be affected by a party spirit after the politics of the Gentiles. That would be a great tragedy if that model of conduct ever became prevalent in the body of Christ. We have a higher calling, and we must rise to that higher calling. As we may have opportunity over the next time ahead, if God grants us that opportunity to interact with brethren who have, by their own arbitrary choice, separated from many of us, we have to remember always the example of the Lord Jesus. And I'm saying this to myself as much as I am to any of you. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. We need to pray for our brethren, even if they are estranged from us. We must never cease to remember them in our prayers. And we may at times be the object of some very harsh words from them. And it's written in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, or let's start at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So let's consider the example of the Lord, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what we must do. We must never reply if we're the object of a very harsh censure. We have to be very careful not to allow the flesh to rise up within us, because the natural instinct is to want to reply in kind. But we need to keep in mind the words that were cited earlier today in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. There is a more excellent way, and we must work, brothers and sisters and fellow students, to try to manifest that more excellent way in our dealings with the brethren. The key is to use this book in all things, and if there are difficulties or differences, to sit down around the Word of God and see if we can work on them and determine how they might be able to be resolved. As I have stated earlier, with respect to the ecclesia from which we come, and also with respect to this Bible school to which we have been coming for 34 years, I don't perceive any change. I don't perceive that we've suddenly veered off into some direction of unsound doctrine. We've tried to keep a straight and steady course. If we have strayed, we're certainly human beings, we're fallible, and we can receive correction, and we welcome that if we have strayed. If we haven't strayed, we invite all those to join with us and help us keep that course until the kingdom of God is established in the earth. In Romans 11, we Gentiles are particularly told not to be high-minded about our grafting in as the natural branches. And we must have been told that because we have an instinct maybe to want to be that way. We need to remember that we were brought in where the Jews were, not to cast them out, but to be with them. And so we have to be humble in the position that God has granted us through Christ. God's purpose, as we read in Romans 11, is that all Israel shall be saved through the work of the Redeemer. And in whatever models and constructs we have of where Israel fits into the purpose of God as the natural seed, we have to keep the book balanced. We have to make sure that we take into account the whole counsel of God and what it teaches about Israel's role. Because if Israel is going to be destroyed, and if Israel is going to be decimated, and it's going to be vigorously clawed again by the beast nations of this earth, then we have to be able to find that in the prophecies and make sure that we're not reading prophecies that refer to an earlier time when that was God's purpose with those nations. Make sure we have the sequence in which those prophecies integrate into the picture that they depict of the purpose of God, that we have them organized in a proper way. We don't want to be dogmatic about the conclusions we draw, but we want to be able to engage with one another to make sure that we're sound in the way we have thought these things through. This purpose requires that natural Israel be saved from their enemies among the nations, a global demonstration of salvation that will be given at the coming of the Lord. I'd like to close by reading a prayer that is in Ephesians 3, and I think it fits well with Brother Ian's class earlier, because we've been working in Ephesians together today. After this declaration about the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, to which the Gentiles were called as fellow heirs to be brought in Christ by the gospel, then the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Try to get it back on the screen here. That we have chosen as the theme this week, according to the eternal purpose which he implemented, or which he is doing in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Those are easy words to read, but they contain a very, very powerful message, that we have access to God through Christ, our faithful, merciful high priest. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's now beginning his prayer. He's bowing his knees. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd like to stop there for a moment. It is true that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to the ecclesia as the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth is an extremely important and precious treasure for us to cherish, for us to guard, for us to keep. But it is also necessary that the truth be held by those who are rooted and grounded in love. It isn't just about a set of doctrine. There has to be an infusion of those doctrine into our being. And Brother Ian and Brother Jay both emphasize that message in their classes today. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Again, easy words to read, but in that concept is a very, very lofty and magnificent thing. That ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Brother Ian read this verse also, but I think it is a fitting way to conclude the class. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. At this time, Brother Bill will conclude the Bible school for us.
We come to the end, and I would just like to, of course, thank our teachers for their work, and again, thank all of you for your attendance and coming here to with us consider the Lord's Word in a quiet and peaceful place. Obviously, as at least two of our teachers have mentioned there are great trials in the brotherhood, and those have been trials for many of us as well. But it's nice to be able to come to a place of peace and quiet and consider the Lord's Word and edify one another. Obviously, our school is a bit smaller this year. We pray that it's been profitable for us and for the glorification of our Father. And if you thought so, we'd encourage you to go back with a good report and encourage others to attend. Certainly, as the brothers have talked about, we need to try to infuse the words, the Word of God, into our minds and not allow outside forces to control our emotions and our actions, and that's too easy to let happen. Okay, before we pick up and sing the hymn, we have to borrow a hymn book for one thing. Anyway, would like to remind everyone, if you could. I've got something here somewhere. Would like to remind everyone, if you could, to check around your seats at the end, as well as in your rooms in the cafeteria. So we will conclude the 2014 Kentucky Christadelphian Bible School by singing together hymn 268, after which we'll ask Brother Harold Lafferty to conclude with prayer. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Can it be a question whether brethren should from conflict cease? 'Tis in union, 'tis in union, hope and joy and love increase. Hymn 268.
Thank you. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great and most holy name. Father, we come before thee at this final hour of this Bible school with profound thanks that we've been permitted to come here once again to consider thy words of salvation and to hear the good and precious thoughts of those who have prepared classes and to have the fellowship that we have with our dear brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you will be with us on our journey homeward and conduct all of us safely back to our places of abode and help us in our daily lives to keep these high principles in our minds and in our actions and in our lives, that we may, by any good works that we may do, glorify thy holy name. Father, we confess our sins, that we are sinners in thy sight. We're not perfect, but we thank you for the benefit of the shed blood of thy Son, the blood of the everlasting covenant, which he willingly shed after living a life of perfect obedience and purchasing salvation not only for himself, but for us as well. We thank you for this food that we're about to receive. Pray that you will bless it to the use of our bodies. May we be productive in thy service and again render glory and honor to thy name. We give you thanksgiving for those who've provided this Bible school, have put it together and presented it for our benefit. And we pray you will bless this effort as it continues until the coming of thy Son. Heavenly Father, we ask all these blessings and give you all manner of thanksgiving through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The 2014 Kentucky Christadelphian Bible School is now closed.